Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we are here by your kind providence. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Father, for the lesson which you have for us today from the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We ask that your Spirit would guide us and direct us, enable us to understand your truth, and to apply it to our lives. We pray also, Father, that you please protect us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you do not have the notes, I have some extra copies. Anyone need a copy of the notes? Here.
Are these from the last handout?
Yeah. Yeah, there've been a correction or two, but... Yep. Well, there's no charge here, so you know, if you want one, we can.
I got one.
Okay.
I don't think we have.
All right, here you go. Right here. And I'll leave this here for people that may come in.
I can get that one again.
Yeah, if they want one. All right, so we are considering Revelation chapter 14. We started this last time. Probably best to go ahead and read the text. I am reading from the New American Standard Update, chapter 14 at verse 1, that I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name, and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Then they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven saying, I have an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives a mark of his name, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out of the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 2,000 miles. Amen. Well, last time we considered the new main symbols that we have in this chapter, Mount Zion from verse 1, the Lamb from verse 2, and Babylon the Great. We find that in verse 8. Now, we'll learn much more about Babylon the Great in chapters 17 and 18. The identity of the main figures or symbols, well, that's going to depend on what your belief is about how we interpret chapters 6 through 19. There are those who believe that chapters 6 through 19 deal with future events, events having to do with the tribulation, the great tribulation. There are those who believe that chapters 6 through 19 deal with events that have already taken place in the past. And there are those who believe that chapters 6 through 19 deals with events that happen again and again throughout the entire church or New Covenant age. Since I am persuaded that the best understanding of verses 6 through 9, chapters 6 through 19 has to do with the past, I think that Mount Zion is a reference in verse 1 to heaven. And the primary support I have for that is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. These things we went over last time. The great Babylon or Babylon the Great, I believe that this is a symbol for the city Jerusalem. There's not much controversy about the Lamb as far as I can tell. All interpretive schools see this as a reference to Jesus Christ. So main messages, well, we have three visions in this chapter, and there are basically, I think, three main messages. The first message, we dealt with it. I want to go back to this matter of everyone having a mark, either the mark of a beast or the seal, the mark of the Father's name. And so we learn from chapters 13 and 14 that everyone has a mark. And that mark is either the mark of the beast or the seal mark of the Father's name. Now, we need to realize that in biblical times, not just livestock, but also people, slaves, were given a mark or were given a brand. And that mark or that brand, what it would do is it would indicate the person to whom the bondservant or slave belonged. And I believe it is used in the book of Revelation to indicate the same thing, spiritually to whom a person belongs. And so in Revelation, the mark on the head or the mark on the forearm is a symbol indicating if someone belongs to the dragon, the beasts. There are two beasts, the beast from the land, the beast from the sea. The greater of those beasts would be the beast from the sea. And the person that has the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand, they belong to the beast or they belong to the dragon. And this is an indication of who it is they worship, who it is they serve, an indication of the way in which they live. Now, futurists, people who believe that chapter 6 through 19 often interpret the mark of the beast as a visible indication that will appear sometime in the future as to whether or not a person is a follower of the devil or whether or not a person is a follower of God. I don't think that's the correct understanding of this, especially since this chapter deals with something in the past. And so what we have in this idea of the mark of a beast, or the seal mark of the Father's name is an indication of who someone belongs to, who someone serves. Now, the reference to this mark on the head, on the forehead, I think this is a reference to the way someone thinks. The way someone thinks. Their systems of belief. And so when you look at a person that is unconverted, we know from John's gospel that everyone has a spiritual father. Everyone has a spiritual father. And those who have the living and true God as their spiritual father, they are going to think in a way that is different from those who have as their spiritual father the devil, the dragon, the beast. They're going to think differently. They have a different view of life. The mark on the forearm, I think about 90% of the people are right-handed, and so 90% of the people, they're going to use their right hand, the dominant hand, to get things done. And so a mark on the forearm of someone, on their right forearm, would be an indication of the way in which they live, the things that they do, what they put their hands to. And when you take a look at those who are the children of God, those who have the seal of God on their forehead, they do various and sundry things, but often it's not the same kind of thing that those who have the seal of the beast on their forearms do. Okay? Different way of believing things, seeing things, and different ways of acting in this world. And so the question becomes, well, how do I know if someone has the mark of the beast or whether or not they have the mark, the seal of the Father, the Son? Well, look at the way they live. Listen to what they say. And this is an indication. This is an indication. Now, there are times when people talk the talk and even walk the walk of the Christian life, and that is a scam. That is not really true. These people are pretending to be something they're not. But as a general rule, as I've been told a number of times before, if someone is asked, well, is that person a Christian? What's the best answer to that question? Well, what I need to do is I need to be with them long enough to see the way they live. Listen to what they say. Watch the things they do or they don't do. And so if I'm living close enough with someone, having enough contact with them, then they'll have an indication of whether or not they're a believer or not a believer. And so this mark is really something that is evidenced by the way people live, by the way people think, by the way people talk. All right. So we get down now to the three messages. I'm rushing because I really want to get this done today. Lord willing, if I'm alive and well and have my health, when we get to chapter 20 of Revelation, we may take 2 or 3 weeks to look at one verse or two verses out of chapter 20. That will slow down, but I don't think we need to do that here. That's my opinion. So we have some messages now. There are three angels, and they all have messages to deliver. And we find these messages from verses 6 to 13. Message number one. Assuming this has to do with the past, the time before 70 AD, the message is fear God because the hour of judgment upon Jerusalem is at hand. Now, if you do not view this section of the book of Revelation as dealing with the past, then what you'll say is that this deals with the future. This deals with the future. This deals with future judgment. If you are a dispensationalist, for example, you would say that this has to do with the judgment that is going to take place during the tribulation. Now, for people that are not dispensationalists, judgment is generally seen in terms of final judgment. And then a series of non-final, what I call temporal judgments. These temporal judgments begin all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and they continue all the way up until the end of time. Final judgment is at the end of time. It is a judgment that everyone experiences. It is a judgment that does a variety of things, but one very important thing is it determines the future for every person, whether or not they are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire or whether or not they're going to spend eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And so, given that scheme of things, those who believe that this applies to the past would say that this message of the first angel is about temporal judgment that is going to take place 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. Now, if you believe, for example, that this is about the future, then if you are a dispensationalist, then you probably say that this is, see, the dispensationalist does not work with this scheme of things. We've got non-final and final judgments. For a dispensationalist, there are at least four judgments. At least four judgments. And those judgments have to do with what is going to happen in the future and what is going to happen on the basis of how people have responded to the various dispensations. First of all, for a dispensationalist, there is the judgment of believers at the time of the rapture, the works of believers. And then there is a judgment of the living nations at the end of the tribulation to determine which nations will enter the thousand-year kingdom of God. Then there's the judgment of the wicked at the end of the world. And some dispensationalists say there is a judgment of even evil fallen angels, which occurs, again, at the beginning of the dispensation of the thousand-year kingdom of God. But setting that aside, that way of looking at things, if you believe that this particular part of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 6 through, well, the entire chapter has to do with the past, then the first message is the message of judgment upon Israel that is going to, the nation of Israel and Jerusalem that is going to take place . And that message is, in a nutshell, fear God, change your ways, repent, for your destruction is imminent, which means at any time. This is connected with what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, something that would happen before the end. Now, a lot of people, when they look at Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 24, at verse 14, they say, look, this is something, the reference here to what will happen before the end has got to be a reference to what is going to happen at the end of the world. Matthew 24, 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. People who read this say, look, the end will come. That is a reference to the end of the world and final judgment. Preaching the gospel to the entire world is something that certainly could not have taken place in the first century. That's impossible. This is something that's got to take place at the end of the world, just before final judgment. Well, we take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Romans 10, 18, and Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, and we get a different message. Romans 1 at verse 8, and this is the key, or part of the key, to this view that Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 34 have to do with the past. This is part of the key to interpreting it that way. Romans 1 at verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed where? Throughout the whole world. And so the reference here to the entire world is probably a reference to what? The entire known, so to speak, Roman world at this time. And then we look at chapter 10, verse 18. Romans chapter 10, verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, what has gone out to the entire earth, or all of the earth, and to the ends of the world? Well, the gospel. The good news, as we see referenced in verse 16. And then when you go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, there is a sense in which we can say that the gospel has been preached in the first century to the entire world, the entire Roman world. Colossians 1 at verse 5. I'll begin the reading at verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So this idea that we have to interpret what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, as something that will only exist at the end of time, and what do we do with these passages? What do we do with these passages? Again, verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bringing fruit. So this gospel had been preached in the first century to all of the Roman world. And this is what I believe Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, verse 14. And so when these angels are delivering this message, we are not required to say that this message is being delivered 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years in the future. This is certainly a message that has to do with something that took place during the first century. And so this thing that would happen before the end, the spreading of the gospel, and the end, I believe, is a reference here to the end of Jerusalem, not the end of the world or the end of the church dispensation that comes before the events leading to the thousand-year earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is a warning message. Repent or be destroyed. It's going to happen right now. Message number two. This is a statement that the city Jerusalem is demolished. The city of Jerusalem has become a replica of the original wicked city Babylon, an ungodly, arrogant, idolatrous city that persecuted God's people. Because the destruction of Jerusalem is certain and very near, the Apostle John, or the angel, reveals to the Apostle John, he's going to speak as if the city had already been wiped out. The most important city for the Jews was Jerusalem, the location of the temple. Jerusalem should have been a witness of the living and true God to the nations of the world. When you go through the Old Testament, you find a number of places where Jerusalem should have been that light, that beaming light to the nations about various truths of God that are vital to their life. But that was not the case. Jerusalem was called by God to be a witness to the nations. It was called by God to worship the living and true God and to bear witness of this to the nations around them. But the city failed. Jerusalem made the nations around them to drink the wine of immorality, spiritual wickedness. That is the message of the second angel. And how is it, in what way did Jerusalem bring about this corruption? Well, one of the things that we need to understand is that back in the earlier chapters, we have reference in a couple of places to the synagogues of the Jews as being synagogues of Satan. Synagogues of Satan. And what do you think was being taught in these synagogues of Satan? The truth? Absolutely not. Some form of idolatry. A lot of people tend to view what was going on in the first century in these synagogues as biblical truth minus the correct view of Jesus Christ and the Messiah. Is that the case? I don't think so. I don't think so. These synagogues would not be referred to as synagogues of Satan if that was the case. Their whole view of the Old Testament, Jesus says what? If you understood the prophets, right? If you understood Moses, you understood the prophets, then you would understand me, you would believe me, you would accept me. But they didn't accept Jesus. They crucified him. And part of that was based on a misconception of what the Old Testament prophets, what the Old Testament scriptures taught about the coming of the Messiah. Message number three. Those who worship and serve the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath. Now, one of the things I believe we need to understand, whatever judgment we have from God, temporal judgment upon the wicked, that temporal judgment is always going to be, to some degree, mixed with grace. Always to some degree mixed with grace. Now, in this passage, we have reference to the wrath of God, the vengeance of God being poured out full strength. Okay? Not in terms of a diluted wine. But I think what we need to understand is that whatever wrath God pours out in this life in comparison to wrath in the eternal state is always to some degree mixed with grace. And so even though we have some rather frightening statements about what this wrath is going to be like in these passages, we must understand that in comparison to being in the lake of fire for eternity, this is small time as opposed to big time. So those who worship and serve the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath. This is to say that no one will get away with their sin. Here we are dealing with judgment on the apostate Jewish nation and those nations around her that worship the image of the beast. The judgment is at hand, very, very near imminent. Image of the beast. We've talked about this before. What is this image of the beast? Well, for those who believe it is a reference to the future, this would be the image that is set up in the temple by the Antichrist, by the man of sin, by the false prophet. Those who see this as something that is taking place throughout history will see the image of the beast as any kind of false religion, any kind of false religion throughout human history. Those who believe that this has to do with the past, like I do, would say that this is probably a reference to the Jewish synagogue, which is a synagogue of Satan, described twice that way in the chapters having to do with the seven churches. Or for those who believe this has to do with the past, possibly this has to do with the images that were set up around the Roman Empire of the various Caesars that people were to worship. It was early in the Roman Empire, when the Republic transitioned to the Empire, it was early that we have the practice of setting up images of the various Caesars and calling them God or Son of God, calling them divine. And people were called upon to acknowledge that Caesar is God or Caesar is Lord. And that's exactly where the persecution stemmed from. In many cases, for Christians, they were not willing to do this. And so, before the time of Domitian, Nero reigned from, 54 to 68 A.D. After the fire broke out in Rome, and Nero tried to protect himself by saying that the Jewish Christians were the ones responsible for this, what happened was that Nero began to institute the practice of his soldiers going around and asking Christians a simple question. Who is Lord? Is Caesar Lord? And if they were to answer yes, no problem. If they were to answer no, there would be a problem, followed by arrest and some sort of persecution or possibly death. Now, we have at the end of this chapter, chapter 14, we have reference to a harvest. We have reference to a harvest, verses 14 to 20. No doubt this deals with divine judgment. But what kind of judgment? Are we talking about a worldwide judgment at the end of time, final judgment? Or are we talking about a temporal judgment? For those who believe this chapter has to do with past events, like me, this is a temporal judgment. And this is God's judgment on the nation of Israel in 70 AD. Jerusalem being destroyed, the temple being destroyed. And so, what kind of divine judgment? Is it a worldwide judgment, a local judgment? What is the time for this judgment to take place, the past or the future? Are these two judgments here or only one judgment? The answer to all these questions depends upon how the chapter is viewed. Is it prophecy about the past, the future, or about things that happen throughout the New Covenant age? I say the past, therefore, I see this as a local judgment occurring or finishing up in 70 AD, a judgment upon apostate Israel, which ends the old Mosaic covenant with the children of Israel. This was predicted, I believe, by Jesus in Matthew 24 and 21. The dragon has three helpers, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, and Babylon. This judgment brings about the fall of Babylon, which I believe is the city of Jerusalem. It also harms the beast from the land, but does not completely destroy it. When the angel cuts the grape clusters to throw them into the great winepress of God's wrath, he did this, I believe, from the Lord's vineyard. We have some parables in the Gospels, especially in Matthew, about vineyards. And the vineyard in these passages, I believe, is a reference to the people of Israel, reference to Jerusalem, God's old covenant people. One indication of this would be in the very beginning of Matthew, John the Baptist has something to say about the axe being laid to the root of the tree, right? How are we to understand that? I think that we're to understand that in terms of the axe being laid to the root of the tree, the nation of Israel. And so, if this is correct, I think it is, that this is a reference to the gathering of these grapes, the harvesting of these grape clusters, is a reference to Israel, the Lord's vineyard. This indicates that the Lord's vineyard, apostate Israel, is ripe or ready for judgment. Now, verses 14 through 16, I think, is an indication of harvest by him who sat on the cloud, by Jesus Christ, by the Lamb, and this is a harvest of the elect. The blessing of gathering in those who have the mark of the Father, the seal of the Father. We know that in the destruction of Israel, true believers escape this judgment. Jesus Christ warned in Matthew 24 and also in Luke, what you need to do when you see these signs is you need to drop what you're doing and you need to get out of town, get out of the town of Jerusalem, and you need to get to the hills. And we believe that there was no believer who followed that advice that was harmed. The summary point. The three angels of verse 6, 8, and 9 together warn of God's holy judgment. We must all remember that God is a righteous judge of all the earth. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He sees the thoughts, the intents of every human heart, and the actions of all people. He hears all of our words. We all stand before him as our righteous judge. All the temporal judgments we experience from our Maker are mixed with some degree of grace, but the final judgment will not be mixed with any grace. May we all be sure that we stand before God in Christ and not alone at the time of that final judgment. Now, one of my favorite books to read about the book of Revelation is William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors. And he doesn't agree that chapters 6 through 19 are about the past only. He thinks that these chapters have to do with periods throughout, or times throughout, the entire church age. But I tell you what, this guy really has a great way of identifying the basic important messages of each of these chapters. And the message of this chapter is that judgment is real. The God of all the earth is the judge of all the earth. And we need to live day in and day out with the realization that we stand before our Maker each and every day, and our lives are completely open to him. All of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions are known by him. God is actively involved in this world. And what that means in part is that God not only sustains and directs and helps people throughout this world, but he sees what they do, what they say, what they think, and he reacts to that. And one of the ways he reacts to that is in temporal judgment. And for those who are believers, temporal judgment is really a means of sanctification. It is, as chapter 12 of Hebrews says, it's a chastening from the Lord. It's a matter of chastening from the Lord. For For those that are lost in their sins, temporal judgments call everyone to repentance. And it is amazing how some people think, and we all have a tendency to do this because of our sinful hearts, it is amazing how we can think that, you know, I can hide myself from God. There are certain places I can go or certain things I can do that are not open and clear in His sight. But that is simply not the case. So, the lesson to take from this is that God, His eyes are upon us from the time we get up in the morning until the time we go to bed at night and throughout our sleep with our thoughts, our dreams. The eyes of the Lord are upon us. And so may God give us the grace to live consistent with that knowledge, and be careful what we do, what we say, and what we think. What we do, what we say, what we think will not save us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for His people, but we who trust in the Lord, we love the Lord, and we don't want to offend Him. We want to be a good witness to others, and so we need to be very careful, watchful of our lives. All right? So, we have 1 minute. Any comments, any questions?
One question. So, when the gospel is being preached throughout the world, does that have, I assume, has a connection to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? That?
We go back to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1, the commission is given, you shall be my witnesses. And then various places are listed throughout the entire world. And when we take a look at what's involved in being the witness of Jesus Christ, first of all, there's a lot of country out there. And second of all, there are those, the Jews at that time, as well as the Romans, who are out to stop this. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be given, and that Holy Spirit is going to be the dispenser of power, encouragement, wisdom for accomplishing this task. The two go together, I believe. And we see this mentioned in Joel chapter 2. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that is connected with the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. Now, people today say that there are still some places in the world that do not have the Bible translated in the original language, in their original language. How does that comport with what we read in Colossians, Romans 1, Romans 10, and Colossians 1? Well, I think the way we are to understand those references to the known world, to the Roman world at that time, were there people living in some island off of Fiji in the South Pacific at that time? I don't know. Did they have a written language, spoken language? Well, I'm sure they had something. But did they have the gospel? No, probably not. But that's not, I think, what is being talked about in Matthew 24. We pray. Father, we thank You that You love us. And Your love is demonstrated by giving us Your truth. And we thank You, Father, that Your truth is that which honors You and sanctifies us. Be with us as we go to worship. May our worship please You. May it be in spirit and in truth. In Jesus we pray. Amen.